Scripture reading this morning is from, as it has been for these past few months, Matthew, the 7th chapter, the very end of the 7th chapter. This marks the 26th and final time that we're looking together at Jesus' teaching on the basics of discipleship. I was quite shocked to count them up the other day and realize there were 26 of them. Maybe I won't ask you if it seemed like more than that to you, but it did catch me by surprise. And we'll take a look at the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll start at verse 24, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear the words of Christ Jesus. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. As I said, this is the final time we'll be looking together at Jesus' teaching on the basics of discipleship, discipleship for dummies. It starts with the very basics, and guess what? It ends with the very basics too. He brings this teaching to a conclusion, we've seen, with some contrast, four sets of contrast. A contrast in paths, two different paths that were contrasted, two different kinds of trees and the fruit that they bear were contrasted, two claims that are made at the last day, and then in this morning's text, two house builders. And when you sort of put all those teachings together and all those contrasts together, there really are a couple of themes that emerge out of them. One is this: there are only two ways to live. That's why Jesus breaks it down to just two very simple things. One way of living ends in enjoying the kingdom of God, and the other way of living ends in destruction and judgment. And the other thing is this: the way of discipleship is distinguished by obedience. It's distinguished by the fruit of obedience and submission to the lordship of Christ. So verses 24 through 27 are very much connected to the contrasts that come right before them. And I say that with a lot of confidence because verse 24 begins with the word therefore. And what is therefore? Therefore, it's there to connect what Jesus is saying to what he was previously teaching. The importance of setting the course of your life upon the narrow road that leads to life rather than the broad, easy path that leads to destruction. To set your course along a life that bears fruit of obedience, that bows to Jesus' lordship in everything, that bows to Jesus' lordship without hesitation or reservation. In other words, Jesus is saying, because the one who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom. Therefore, everyone who hears these words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. That's such a simple little comparison and section. And I guess every year I've done chapel with preschoolers, we sing that little song and we tell them to get their little hammers out, and they start hammering on the hands. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man, you know that. You don't know this. Oh, you know it. Okay. I thought you'd start. That's right. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. So build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. The two builders each build a house. Now I want you to picture those houses in your imagination for a moment. Just picture two residences that from the outside, as you walk down the street, they look pretty much the same. They're both attractive, clean, freshly painted. They're both located in a good neighborhood. Both have the promise of high resale value. The landscape is appealing. But there's one fundamental difference, but it's a fundamental difference that you can't see as you walk down the street. One is built on a secure foundation. The other is built on the sand. So how do you tell the difference? Well, Jesus says there's a difference that becomes very obvious when the storm comes. Then you're going to see all the difference in the world between those two houses. Some of you remember, it's been now 6 years ago, more than 6 years ago, Jean LaRue visited here a couple of times, and he had just in the year prior moved from Memphis down to Bay St. Louis where he grew up. And he moved down there to plant a church and do a lot of relief type work with all the damage that was done by Hurricane Katrina. And I remember Jean preaching here, and he told the story about one of the most remarkable things. And then, you know, some of you got to see it yourselves because we sent two or three teams down there that year. That it's remarkable for all that we know happened down there, how you could go down the same street and you would see a house that was obviously had some damage to it, but it was still intact. It was there. It had been beaten by the water and by the damage of the trees that had fallen, but it was still there. And then on the very next lot, the very next property, there's nothing there. Nothing except you see where the slab was, and it's gone. And I remember Jean talking about that being one of the most surprising things about the landscape after Katrina was not even so much what was gone, but what was left and why. It was hard to understand from a concept of when you know what happened, why some things stood and why other things didn't. And I always think about that now when I read this text. And I want to point out to you some of the features of this mini parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Really two very simple things. I want us to dig a little deeper into this matter of foundations and also dig a little deeper into the matter of storms. I want to make some applications off that before we're done. So let's consider foundations a little bit. One of my favorite verses, I remember having to learn this verse when I was in elementary school. It's 2 Timothy 2:19, and it says this, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." This is the Lord describes as a foundation the reality that He knows and loves His chosen people. And it's said to be that something that provides us with a great deal of confidence. The Lord knows those who are His. And also it puts a call onto our lives. It's a comfort to us, and it's also a call. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And one verse is a great picture of discipleship. Living in the security and knowledge that we are God's people. He has redeemed us and bought us for Himself in Christ, and therefore We live as those who truly are dead to sin. And it's described as a foundation, God's firm foundation. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy that good works are a foundation for the coming age. And we've already seen, not in the sense that you earn merit points by good works, but in the sense that without them, there's no evidence that you really are spiritually alive, that you really are united to Christ. And Jesus Himself is the sure foundation. One of the prophecies that Isaiah was privileged to declare about the coming Messiah was this, that the Lord says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." And that was not a piece of rock, but it was the person, the man, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. He's the sure foundation, the sure basis of assurance for God's people. There's salvation nowhere else. other than Jesus. But notice what Jesus emphasizes about foundations and the building. The foolish man who built his house on the sand is likened to a person who does what? A person who hears Jesus' word and then does not put it into practice, does really nothing with it. The wise man who built his house on the rock is likened to a person who hears and puts Jesus' words into practice. So the fundamental difference in the foundations that Jesus is talking about here is a very fundamental difference between disobedience and obedience. Putting Jesus' words into practice, building our lives that way, living all of life under His lordship is building your house on the sure foundation. The other man builds something that looks similar. He builds a life, but it's nothing but a superstructure that is just sitting on top of the ground. So the foundations are very different. And I want us to consider the storms, because the storm is the big thing in this passage, actually. The storm is the thing that tells the difference between the wise man's construction and the foolish man's construction. The violent storm is something that's interesting when you look at the Old Testament. There are a number of times, I've got about six of them listed here, where God's judgment is depicted as, guess what, a great thunderstorm. Something even that we might associate with a hurricane. In the Middle East, they don't know about hurricanes, but if you think about storms and hurricanes, you're getting some little picture of how Jesus says God's judgment is going to work. And think about it. Jesus has been talking about judgment all along here in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount. He says that those who travel the broad road, that just follow the crowd down that broad path, it is going to take them to a destination. That destination is something he describes as destruction. And then in verses 15 through 20, he speaks of a fire that burns up the unproductive branches, the branches that produce bad fruit. And after that, in verses 21 through 23, it's a scene at the judgment day where he issues a word of rejection. Depart from me, I never knew you, to those who are the workers of lawlessness. And he caps it off by portraying a fierce storm that shatters and pulverizes shoddily built houses. Lives that aren't built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Do you get the idea that Jesus wants us to think about judgment? That he wants us to think and live in the shadow of that great day? I think absolutely he does. And you know, sometimes we even get a whiff of that judgment in this life. What I mean is this, sometimes even while we live right here and right now, sometimes the way we're building gets exposed for what it really is. That's actually a mercy from God to expose some of our shoddy building practices. And I think about the 127th Psalm. Psalm 127 begins, you probably heard these words, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You've heard that before, haven't you? And perhaps Jesus is even drawing from that very psalm, that very teaching, in extending this metaphor about the houses, one that's sure and solid and the other one that was built in vain. And I want to ask this question. How might your efforts to build your life, to build yourself a house, be shown to be futile and empty and vain and foolish? I can think of actually five ways that it can be shown to be empty and vain and foolish. The kind of storms that expose shoddy building. We can build in vain and futility and foolishness. One, if we build in a way that it's obvious that God isn't with us. And one of the things we see in Scripture is there were, you know, Genesis 11, there were a group of people who were marvelously organized and had a great strategy and a great plan. And they set to work on it. They said, we're going to build a great tower. And we're going to build it up to the heavens. They built and they built. And Moses tells us God had to look down, had to come down to see it. and he was not impressed. He was not in it, and so they labored in vain. He didn't let them finish it. If we build our lives without recognizing God at all, in fact, if anything, to exalt ourselves, we're building foolishly and we build in vain. Second way is if the building collapses quickly. The building may be completed. You may accomplish what you think life is really all about, and yet it later collapses because of a poor foundation. God may let you go on for years building life as you saw fit, as you thought best. And then maybe you've accomplished what you wanted to accomplish. You got to the status in life that you were seeking. You got to the position where people envied you or whatever it was that you sought to gain in life. And then you're impressed with what you've done. And very quickly, it gives way. Maybe in a financial collapse. Maybe in the sudden loss of the job you had spent years and years to attain. Hopefully, in times like that, we learn before it's too late that unless we build on the right foundation, we labor in vain. Another way might be this, is if we have an example in Scripture of somebody who built and was quite proud of his accomplishments, but he never got to enjoy what he built. You remember Jesus tells a parable about a man who had a very successful harvest, and he thought he finally had it made, and he said, I'm going to build bigger and better barns, and then I'm going to have it made. Take thine ease, he is going to say to himself. And God says to him, you fool, tonight your life is going to be required of you. He falls dead that day before he really ever gets to sit back and enjoy it all. Solomon was painfully aware of that. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 2, so I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a man who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it all to be enjoyed by a man who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Life and death are in the hand of the Lord, and none of us can lengthen our lives one cubit beyond our appointed time. That's sobering. If you die before you enter what you've built. I said there were five. Here's the fourth thing. You can build a house, but it be shown to be emptiness, vanity, foolishness if it becomes a house of tragedy and foolishness. In other words, I think God's saying to us, the mansion may be completed under budget and on time. It may be fine. It may be long-lasting. But only to find that it comes at the price of what really matters in life. We may accomplish some of the things we thought life was really all about, but then we find that the relationships that matter in life are crumbling around us. Marriage is falling apart. Estranged, rebellious children. And it doesn't matter how much accomplishment, how much expensive stuff, how much luxury we have. It all seems kind of empty and vain and foolish because God didn't build the house. And then ultimately, what Jesus is pointing us toward here, that you're building with futility and vanity and foolishness if the day of judgment reveals that you were not building on the right foundation. You were not building on Jesus and His teaching. That's perhaps what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:13, that each one's work will become manifest, for the day, the judgment day, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Now the whole point I've broken this down and had you think about it this way is this. Is that no matter how hard you work to achieve anything, No matter what you're trying to build with your life, achieving it, fully enjoying it, depend ultimately and decisively upon God. If you don't trust God with all your heart, but instead rely upon your own wits, your own abilities, your own insight and wisdom, then you may produce something. But in the end, it's probably just a monument And not a monument to your greatness, but a monument to your folly. Is your house, that is this metaphor for your life, are you building on the right foundation? Are you building for right here and right now and that's it? Are you building in light of eternity, in light of that day when all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you building just for the next thing you can grab and collect for yourself? Get one rung up the ladder, then one more rung up the ladder. Grab something a little higher and something a little higher. Jesus says, if you do, you're a fool. There are many who profess Christ, many who hope for heaven, but are building their lives on sand. And Jesus is warning us today, take stock. Make sure that your life is built on me and my word. And praise God, sometimes the storms of life are strong enough to give us an idea so that we can of what we're really doing, so that if need be, we can repent. We realize, wait, where I've been building and investing my energies and my passions, my life and my money are just ridiculous things. If God's ever brought you to that point in your life, you ought to thank God for that. He's been good to you to reveal that to you. And then, of course, after that, the storms of this life, there is the great storm that we'll all have to face. The Sermon on the Mount ends on a really somber note, doesn't it? The collapsed house. Great was the fall of it, Jesus says. And that's the end. No little poem, no happy little story at the end. But he ends with this very sober, serious picture in our minds. Might raise the question, is Jesus trying to frighten us into his kingdom? Is Jesus trying to do that? Is Jesus trying to frighten us into eternal life? If you ask me that question, here's the answer I'll give you. In one sense, absolutely yes, he is. You know, God draws himself to people in many different ways. Some of you were drawn to Christ by the way that he enlightened your mind to understand how full and free his forgiveness is in the midst of your guilt. Others of you realize, struck by how immense and how amazing his love for you is. Others found their souls to be stirred by the personal integrity of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, to watch Jesus suffer willingly for us, for our sins. And you're drawn to that. And some of you come to Christ because there came a time when you were really sobered, maybe through a near miss or some devastation in life, some grief in your life. Something you face to realize that life's not just about right here and right now, that life's about eternity. There's a heaven to be gained and there's a hell to be avoided. Some of you came to Christ that way by realizing that. D.A. Carson, he's one of the best scholars walking the face of the earth right now, sums it up well. You may not believe that a hell exists. In that case, you can dismiss Jesus as a liar or a fool. Alternatively, you may be so attached to your sin that even the threat of final catastrophic judgment may not induce you to leave it. But you will be foolish indeed if you simply stand back and accuse Jesus of frightening you into heaven. You know, if your house was burning down and you were asleep in your bed and I came banging on your window and crashing through it with a sledgehammer, would you accuse me of trying to scare you out of the house? That would probably be the last thing on your mind. Because hopefully you would awaken and realize the danger that you're in. Surely you wouldn't just sit in your bed with me with breaking the glass and hollering at you to get you awake and go, "Here's Palmer Tree again. He's trying to scare me out of the house." No, if the house is burning, there's smoke everywhere, you're probably not going to accuse me of that. You're probably going to think, I got to get out of this house. The same thing is going on when people bring the gospel to us, when we encounter Jesus talking to us about heaven and hell. And Jesus talked so much about hell with such vividness and powerful pictures and descriptions and metaphors about judgment that there's no question that Jesus intends for us to think soberly and seriously about the judgment that awaits. Not because he's just kind of cruel. Not because he's a liar. Not because he's a fool, but because you may be the fool. Because you may be lying to yourself. And so Jesus closes this hard-hitting but and yet also beautiful, comforting, encouraging sermon with this picture of which house is yours. Which house are you building? Are you building the house with a foundation? Are you building the house that's going to collapse when the great storm comes? There's one last thing I want to draw your attention to before we leave the passage. Verses 28 and 29, notice how the crowds reacted. It says, Matthew records for us, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished because of the great authority, the distinctive authority with which he taught. But that word astonished is an interesting word. I can't find any usage of the word that's translated astonished anywhere, certainly in the New Testament, and there aren't any recorded instances in the wider Greek literature that equates that word astonished with anybody ever really believing. It is kind of like the word astonished. It's sort of the reaction, and you have to look up here to get it. I can't make the noise. It's this reaction. Right? It's the stunned, jaw-dropped kind of look. That's what astonished means. He finished, they heard it, and they were, really? And actually, I've come to conclude that's a rather sad thing that Matthew records for us. A sad thing, Matthew tells us that people were flabbergasted, they were astonished by his teaching, but you don't really get this great sense necessarily that everybody who heard it was captivated by it and followed him. You go into the next chapter and he does come from down the mountain and there were great crowds following him. But then as the next few chapters go on, you realize even a lot of those people who are following him are deceived. They don't understand what it means to follow him. They don't understand the cost. And they turn away. And it's a sober reminder as well that it's possible to be impressed by the message. It's impossible to be impressed by the Sermon on the Mount, but to miss the Savior on the Mount. That's the thing I want to leave you with in this. Don't simply be astonished and impressed by the teaching, by the Sermon on the Mount. Be captivated, be enthralled with, give yourself to the Savior on the Mount. Be attached to Him, trust in Him, put yourself in His hands. We come in a moment to the Lord's table. We come because of what, not because of the teaching, but because of the sacrifice of the Savior. Because of the Savior on the Mount, we come. If there's anyone who trusts Christ today, they'll have eternal life because of the Savior on the Mount. Humble yourself. Recognize He is the only foundation that will carry you through the storms of this life and the great storm that awaits at the last day. May the Lord bless His Word as we look to Him now in prayer. Our Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray that everyone here would take it seriously, even in these next few moments as we come to the Lord's table. We thank You for the great comfort and security of Your message and also for the sharp edge of conviction and challenge that comes to us as well. Remind us of the great glory of Christ, of His giving of Himself, of His making us His and making Him ours. Remind us, Lord, that it is only in union and communion with Christ that there is salvation. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other. We ask in His name. Amen.